I'd like to thank Kurt for his kind and generous welcome. It's good to be here. Joan and I remember with much fondness our time here with you 2 years ago, and we're very thankful to be invited back. First of all, I'd like to read a few verses in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2, although we'll be looking at a number of passages this morning. Kurt has given me specific instructions on what to focus on in the 5 addresses that I'll be giving. The first one this morning on the power of Scripture, and I would like to consider that theme through the lens of the word ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But first of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, reading from the 9th verse. I'll assume you know the context. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Let us pray for a moment. Our God and Father, we come as your children to sit under your word. We have not come to stand over it or even to sit alongside it, but to place our lives under its authority, under its wisdom, under its grace, under its power, under its truth. And we look to you, Holy Spirit, to be our teacher. Open our eyes, Lord, we pray, to behold wonderful things out of your law. And we ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Whatever we apply our minds to thinking about the Holy Scriptures, what we heard last night, the divinely inspired, inerrantly true Holy Scriptures, there are two things that we greatly need to keep in mind. And the first is this, that in the wisdom and purpose of God, the Bible is not enough. The Bible is not enough. Not enough to convert anyone. Not enough to comfort anyone, sanctify anyone, protect anyone, or empower anyone. The Bible is not enough. John Owen, the great English Puritan, put the matter quite strikingly when he wrote, "Without the Holy Spirit, we would as well burn our Bibles." And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying in these verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Without the Holy Spirit, we would as well burn our Bibles. John Calvin famously likened the Holy Scriptures to spectacles. It's a magnificent metaphor that Calvin develops at some length with the most beautiful, elegant prose as well as the profoundest theology in Book One of the Institutes. But what good are spectacles to someone who's blind? Simply to give them spectacles would be simply to almost exacerbate their sense of blindness. Alongside the Holy Scriptures, God has given to us the Holy Spirit. And it's the great new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit, as it was his great old covenant ministry, to enlighten sin-darkened minds, to bring men and women and boys and girls who were sunk in unholy ignorance, and to illumine them from the inside out, to shine the light of God's illuminating power and grace into their lives so that they begin to see the truth, the beauty, the elegance, the riches that are indeed the Word of God. The Holy Spirit doesn't make the Scriptures the Word of God, but he illumines sin-darkened minds to understand what they natively are. And so at the outset of this conference, we need to be acknowledging before God that without the Holy Spirit, we remain sunk in ignorance. If I were to ask you this morning, what do you think was John Calvin's great contribution to that mighty work of Reformation in the 16th century? I wonder what answer you might give. I wonder how many of you would instinctively say, oh, Calvin's great contribution to the Reformation was his doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Calvin said nothing new about election, nothing new about predestination. Absolutely nothing. But what he did say that was new was this: the fact that without the internal ministry and testimony of the Holy Spirit working alongside the Holy Scriptures, we would remain all of us dead in trespasses and sins. The internum testimonium spiritus sancti, the internal ministry and witness of the Holy Spirit, allied to that of the Holy Scriptures that the Holy Spirit divinely inspired, that beautiful twosome, are God's gift to the church, the risen Christ's gift to the church. And so Christians truly are charismatic. We are pneumatic men and women. We are men and women who glory in the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit. We don't peripheralize it. But as we read the Scriptures, and as we sit under the ministry of the Scriptures, or if we preach the Scriptures, we do so in dependence on the Holy Spirit, which is why the psalmist prayed, Lord, as a regenerate man, open my eyes to behold wonderful things out of your law. Even as regenerate men and women, we need the enabling ministry of the Holy Spirit to give us light and understanding. But there's a second foundational preliminary truth that we desperately need to take to heart, and it's this. The Pharisees, those men who so willfully and purposely and egregiously set themselves against the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, were all of the men who believed in the inerrancy of Holy Scripture. They were jot and tittle inerrantists. They believed every word, so they said, that God had spoken. They venerated the Holy Scriptures, but they were unconverted. They were unsaved. They were spiritually dead. And we need to understand at a conference like this that the great aim and goal of this conference is not simply to give us right notions concerning the inspiration, authority, sufficiency, and perspicuity of Holy Scripture. The great goal of this conference is to bring us under the Word, to bring us under its life-shaping, life-giving power and grace and ministry, quickened and blessed by the Holy Spirit. There is this terrible danger that we can have right notions about the Bible and yet be strangers to the God of the Bible, to the grace and goodness and loving kindness of the God who gave us the Bible. That's why without the new birth, without that birth from above, we cannot see the kingdom of God. And so with those two preliminary thoughts in our minds, let me begin now to focus a little more particularly on the theme of this first session, the power of Holy Scripture. You may remember how in Ephesians 6 verse 17, the Apostle Paul describes the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit. And that simply brings together those two elements that I was seeking to highlight. The sword of the Spirit. It is the Spirit who wields that sword, albeit he uses most often, though not always, means to that end, ordinary men that he raises up to wield that sword. God is not tied to means, but ordinarily he uses means, and the great means by which God is pleased to bring men and women and boys and girls to himself is the wielding of the sword of the Spirit. That sword which divides soul and spirit, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it. That sword that lays bare the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. The Word of God and the Spirit of God working in holy tandem. It's sometimes been put like this: with the Word of God alone we dry up, with the Spirit of God alone we blow up, but with Word and Spirit together we grow up. And Reformed Christians seek ever to hold together in holy tension that unity that God has provided for his church, the Holy Scriptures and the Holy Spirit. And I would like now to consider with you, in the time we have this morning, how the word ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ illustrates for us the power of Holy Scripture. Kurt in particular asked that we should consider the power of Scripture bringing conviction, conversion, and sanctification to men and women, boys and girls. And it's through the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, through his word ministry, that we see illuminated for us how the power of God's truth, uniquely in the Son of God, prototypically in the Son of God, but analogically in the people of God, how that power of Holy Scripture impacts lives. One of the great reasons why we have four Gospels, I think, is that we are intended to see in the variegated life of our Lord Jesus Christ, considered from various perspectives, that we are to see in that variegated life how it is that the ministry of the Word of God is to be carried out by the people of God in the life of the Church of God. So I want to look at four incidents in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, simply to see how the Lord Jesus himself used his word, which is now inscripturated for us infallibly by the Holy Spirit, how he used his incisive word to minister conviction, conversion, sanctification and comfort to needy men and women. First of all, turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 3. This very familiar, perhaps at times overly familiar passage, where our Lord Jesus Christ encounters a man of the Pharisees, as we are told in verse 1, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. If you look down to verse 10, Jesus answers Nicodemus. He says, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" Hodidaskalos to Yisrael. You are the teacher of Israel. He is the Reverend Professor Dr. Nicodemus. Probably Nicodemus not only knew the Old Covenant scriptures inside out, probably because he is the teacher of Israel, he had memorized the whole corpus of the Old Covenant scriptures. That was not an uncommon thing for teachers in those days. I sometimes wonder if I had to sit down in a prison cell, how much of the Holy Scriptures I could manage to recite. I might get through substantial portions of Genesis, the first up to chapter 20 of Exodus, and I begin to flounder. I'd jump onto the Psalms and maybe one or two of the prophets. But here is someone who probably knew the whole corpus of Holy Scripture. And he comes to Jesus by night. And he says, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs you do unless God is with him." And Jesus said to him, "Amen, amen. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again," or born from above, one of those double meanings, one of those double entendres in John's Gospel, "unless one is born again," or "born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now you know, I'm sure, that regeneration is a sovereign work of God. We cannot renew our own hearts. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We can do nothing to renew ourselves. But when Nicodemus says to Jesus, how can this be? How can a man be born when he is old? Jesus doesn't say to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, this is a sovereign work of God, just wait for it to happen. He doesn't do that. Now that is absolutely true. It is a sovereign work of God. Regeneration is monergistic. It's God alone who does it. But when this inquirer comes to Jesus, Jesus doesn't take the opportunity to say, "You need to know, Nicodemus, I'm not an Arminian. I'm a Calvinist before my time. God is sovereign. You need to just wait for it to happen." What does Jesus do? Well, Jesus seeks now to distress Nicodemus. Did you notice that? He seeks to distress him. Nicodemus says, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound. You do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus is all at sea, and he says, how can these things be? And Jesus says, are you the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? You see what Jesus is doing here? He is not taking refuge in the monergistic work of God in regeneration and saying, Nicodemus, here's the thing. You're helpless and you're hopeless. True. There's nothing you can do. True. But what does Jesus do? He seeks to distress his conscience. He seeks to unsettle him. He seeks to bring home to him his inadequacy and his inability. You are the teacher of Israel. You don't know the first things about the religion of the God you say you worship. You don't know the ABC of the gospel, the good things of God. I'm not saying anything new, anything profound. This is the Christianity 101. Imagine how Jesus' words must have sounded in the ears of this man, this Reverend Professor Dr. Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel. And this rabbi from Nazareth is saying to him, you, with all your learning, with all your erudition, with all your intellectual commitment to the verbal inerrancy of Holy Scripture, you must be born again. What we need to understand from this encounter of our Lord is that God's truth has power. And the power does not lie in our persuasive capacities. It lies inherently in its own truth. And our great need is to let loose God's truth to confront men and women and boys and girls. We're so intimidated, I think, today, A, by our own felt inadequacies, and by the culture and the climate of the times. But God's word is living and powerful. God's word is not intimidated by the sexuality of our age. It's not intimidated by the arrogance of secular humanism. The word of God is living and powerful. And that's what Jesus is confronting Nicodemus with. And it's what we need to do. Not arrogantly, not proudly, but pressing home to consciences basic truths of human inadequacy. People don't like to hear. Are you telling me that with all my background and history and upbringing and education and religion that I'm helpless before God? Yes, and worse. It's so offensive to human nature, but often that's the first bridgehead that finds its way to penetrate proud consciences. Interestingly, and this is very Hebraic, we're not told the outcome of this encounter. Later on in John's Gospel, we're given some indications that Nicodemus has come to saving faith, but it's very Hebraic. We're left, as it were, on the cliff edge wondering, well, what happened to Nicodemus? You don't need to know that. What you need to know is that the Lord Jesus Christ confronted this educated, erudite, theologically able man with the most basic truth of his existence. You need to be born again. You need not simply to be touched up at the edges. You need a radical new beginning that only God can give you. And Jesus is distressing him so that Nicodemus will go to God and not just wait for it to happen, but go to God and say, Lord, make it happen. Make it happen. Because I can't do it myself. The second example is in the following chapter, John chapter 4. Now I'm conscious that I preached at some length, I think, in this passage when I was last here. Let me simply walk you through this lengthy passage. Jesus is en route from Jerusalem to Galilee, and he passes through Samaria. There's much we could say about that. And he encounters this Samaritan woman. And it's a very remarkable encounter. Jesus breaks every convention, every cultural, every national, every religious convention. He talks with a woman unchaperoned. He talks to a woman like this. She's had five husbands. The man she's living with is not her husband. She's the Elizabeth Taylor of the first century. For those of you who are under 60, you won't know what that means, but somebody can tell you. But what I want simply to notice with you is that the Lord Jesus begins gently to evangelize her. And she has come for water, and Jesus speaks to her about water. And then, as the conversation develops, Jesus speaks to her about living water. Living water that will be a spring welling up to eternal life. And the woman said, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. You can almost feel the ache of longing in this desiccated woman's life. Her life is dry. She's gone to every broken cistern the world has to offer. And now she hears about living water that wells up to eternal life. Oh, she says, give me this water. Wouldn't you be inclined now to say, if you were Jesus, I'm the man you've been looking for all your life. I am myself the living water. What does Jesus do? He says, go and call your husband. What? She'd been, give me this living water. You almost, you read the passage, and I've read it like you hundreds of times. You can taste the longing. And Jesus says, go and call your husband. Why does he do that? Because this woman needed to know there is no salvation in the darkness. Jesus' evangelism is very unsettling. It wouldn't go down well with some aspects of evangelical Christianity today. This woman needs to be confronted with her sin. And her sin that's against God. Go and call your husband. I don't have a husband. Well, that's true. You've had five. And the one you've now got, well, he's not your husband. So, strictly speaking, that's true. Jesus is pressing home God's truth on her conscience. He wants to bring her to the place, not where she will add a layer of evangelical religion onto her lifestyle. He wants to obliterate her lifestyle. He wants to expose her lifestyle, and he wants to cleanse her from it. He's not going to be another layer on her life. He is going to be her life. And if he is not all her life, she's lost. There is no salvation in the darkness. God is love, gloriously. But no less is he light. He is light that is love. And he is love that is light. He is holy. And without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That's why in witnessing and in preaching, we must have unbounded confidence in the power of God's truth. However unsettling it may be, and however much initially it will be resisted and refused and rejected, perhaps with reviles, we must have confidence that that truth has the power to shut mouths, to open hearts, to cut through intellectual doubts, to expose moral wickedness. Shortly after I began my parish ministry in New Mills in Ayrshire, just 25 miles south of Glasgow in Scotland, one Sunday morning the service concluded. I went to the door. We had a largish morning congregation. Hardly anyone came at night. And shook hands with people. This woman, never forget her. I can see her face yet. I can tell you her name. She looked at me with daggers in her eyes. And she said, "Who told you?" And I'm thinking, who told me? I said, "Well, who told me what?" She said, "Who told you my daughter was pregnant when you married her yesterday?" I said, "Well, you've just told me." She said, "But in your sermon..." And before she could say anything else, I said, "Jesse, that was the finger of God. I would have married your daughter differently, but I would still have married her. You've let the cat out of the bag. God has put his finger on your life and you need to do something about it." You see, we don't ever really know what effect the power of God's truth is having. God may at times give us glimpses of that effect of the power of his truth, but oftentimes it's hidden from us. But we need to have the confidence, the unbounded confidence, that God's truth is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder soul and spirit. A third example from Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. You'll know the story well. This young man, so full of promise and prominence. He's called rich in one of the accounts and young in another, and a man of synagogue prominence in another, a rich young ruler. And he rushes up to Jesus, kneels before him and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" I wonder if someone asked you that as you left here this morning. I wonder if your first inclination would be, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." And I'm not saying that is not at times the appropriate thing to say. But Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good?" Now Jesus knew the heart of this young man. We don't know the hearts of the people we witness to or preach to. We don't. We may think we do, but we don't. "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And what does Jesus then do? He goes through the commandments. The first commandment and then the second table of the law. Jesus is confronting this young man with his darling sin. "You lack one thing," verse 21. "Go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. This young man had come genuinely to Jesus. I don't think there was an air of pretense about him. I don't think he is a self-conscious hypocrite at all. We're later told that Jesus looked at him and loved him. He's come with relative integrity of heart. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That's a question we would love people to be asking us every day. But we need to understand, or try to understand, why are they asking it? The last thing we want to do is to, as I said earlier, to present the Lord Jesus Christ as another layer upon their lives, an evangelical religious layer. Jesus didn't come to be the icing on the cake. He came to be the cake in all its fullness. And what Jesus does is just like what he did with Nicodemus. He's pressing the truth of the first commandment on him. He's doing it very imaginatively. He doesn't say to him, "Do you not know the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me." He could have said that. But he knows this young man. Just at the end of chapter 2, before Jesus meets Nicodemus, where John tells us Jesus knew what was in the heart of man. Jesus knows precisely in a way that we don't, but we need to have confidence that the Word of God is powerful to do its work. But we need to wield it with imagination and with wisdom. Even as we bear witness to the truth, we are always to be praying. You know, when Paul says, pray constantly, I think that's what he's meaning. Not that we will always be stopping every 2 seconds to pray verbally, but the whole of our lives is to be a prayer of dependence on God. Lord, without you, I can do nothing, we can do nothing, this helpless sinner can go nowhere. What happens? Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus didn't say, "No, hold on, maybe I've been a bit too strong. I don't want you to go away. Please stay. Let's discuss the matter. Maybe we can come to some modus vivendi, some middle way. Maybe you could go so far." Jesus loved him and let him go. Rather than compromise the truth of God's word, that you shall have no other gods before me. Our time's almost gone. Let me quickly look at the fourth example in John 21. Peter has denied the Lord 3 times. He has publicly, with curses, disowned the Son of God, the Lord of glory. Peter was a converted man, no doubts about that. But he had fallen greatly. Peter's sanctification was in tatters. Jesus comes to Peter, and Jesus says, "Simon, son of John, do you promise from now on to be bold and courageous and not cowardly?" Doesn't say that, does he? But what was Peter's failure? Was it not a failure of cowardice before a servant girl? No. You know, there's something called referred pain. You go to the doctor, you've got pain in your knee, and the doctor examines you, and he says, "Oh yes, the problem's your back." And you say, "What kind of doctor are you?" "No, my problem's my knee." He said, "Yeah, the pain is coming out in your knee, but the problem originates in your back. Peter's problem wasn't that he was cowardly. His problem was he had not loved Christ as he ought to have loved him. And that's why Jesus says three times, Peter, do you love me? It was a failure of love, not a failure of courage, actually, with Peter. But you see what Jesus does with these four simple words, do you love me? Three times, do you love me? Can you imagine what that must have felt like for Peter? Lord, once is enough. My shame is great. Once is enough. No, it's not, Peter. Here's a second time. Do you love me, Lord? Lord, no more. You know that I love you. And then the third time, echoing the three betrayals. Do you love me? You see what Jesus is doing? He is, if I can use the language, he is courageously taking the word of truth and ploughing it into Peter's heart and mind. I often look back in my Christian ministry and think how often I have failed to do that. For all kinds of reasons I don't need to go into, I failed to take God's truth with all its inherent power and press it home. Maybe at times thinking, well, if I press too much, they won't come back. They won't like me. I like to be liked. They won't like me. Jesus' words, of course, were married to the power of the one who spoke them. And when we think of the power of God's truth, we need to remember that that power is to come not simply from the lips of God's people, but from the lives of God's people. Have you ever wondered why, when Paul in 1 Timothy 3 recounts the 15 qualifications for an elder, that 14 of them have to do with character and only one of them's got to do with teaching ability? What is that saying to us? It's saying that God's truth is to come out of lives that give it credence and credibility. John Owen said, if the word of God does not come with power to you, it will never go in power from you. And that's why Robert Murray McChain, one of the great adornments in the 19th century church in Scotland, once wrote, my people's greatest need is my holiness. He understood that when we handle the word of God, when we speak the word of God, that word of God which is powerful, we need to do so that our lives don't blunt or deflect its power. The church in Scotland in recent times has been tragically besmirched by failures, public, dramatic, egregious failures of gospel ministers. We are far too taken up with giftedness. We need to be far more taken up with godliness. It's godliness that gives weight. It doesn't give power to Holy Scripture. Scripture is natively powerful. But God has so ordered and ordained things that he would have the power of his truth commended by lives that have been textured by it, shaped by it, humbled by it, and that love it. I was brought to Christ by a fellow a little older than me. I knew nothing of, I didn't know one verse in the Bible. Well, I did know David's lament over Saul at Mount Gilboa, but that's another thing. I knew nothing of the New Testament, didn't possess a Bible. And the Lord used the life of a young man, the weight of his character, to make me begin to feel the power of God's truth and Holy Scripture. That's why Robert Dabney, the great Southern Presbyterian, said of pastors, and there are some pastors here, he said, a lifetime of expository ministry can weary people. You may think you're the greatest preacher under heaven. Most of your congregation don't think that. He says, but what will matter at the end of the day is a sacred weight of character. What will carry God's truth in all its power to your people is not ultimately your eloquence or your passion or your personality or your ability. What will carry that power to them is a sacred weight of character. The Saviour had it perfectly. We are to have it analogically as the Holy Spirit conforms us to the likeness of the prototypical pastor of the church, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. Amen.